King Uzziah reigned over Judah in the 8th century BC. In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and the Lord was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above the throne of the Lord were the seraphim, and the seraphim had 6 wings, and with 2 wings they covered their eyes, and with 2 wings they covered their feet, and with 2 wings they flew. As these seraphim were flying, they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as these seraphim cried out to one another, the foundation of the thresholds of the temple, they began to shake, and the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, was filled with smoke. And as Isaiah saw all this taking place, he cried out, "Woe is me," he says, for I am lost. I am undone, as the older versions say. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He says, my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And as Isaiah cries out, and he's finishing crying out, one of the seraphim, they come to Isaiah carrying a coal, which they have taken with tongs from the altar. And the seraphim, he touches Isaiah's lips. And he says that your sins have been atoned for. Your guilt has been taken away. And then Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah cries out immediately. What does he say? He says, here I am, send me. And then the Lord says, go, go. We read these words from Isaiah chapter 6, as we saw in the reading, and we know these events very, very well. But the parallels with Luke chapter 5 are striking. I wonder if you've noticed those parallels before. Simon, later known as Peter, Simon Peter, we call him. He's not in a temple, but he's by the lake. And he's listening not to seraphim, but he's listening to the voice of the God man. He's listening to the voice of Jesus. Simon had got out of his boat. He'd been fishing all night. He's washing his nets now. He probably wants to go home, have some breakfast, and he wants to go to bed. But the Lord Jesus, he gets into the boat and he tells Simon to put out a little bit from the land so that Jesus can then sit in the boat and the crowds can gather around and he can speak to them. And so Simon Peter obeys. But after Jesus has finished speaking, Jesus says to Simon, as we see there in verse 4, he says, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answers immediately, verse 5, he says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And then in verses 6 and 7, we read that when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. I want you to imagine if you were in that boat and you were drawing in all those fish, those hundreds of fish, what it would have been like in the boat. What would it have been like? It would have been trembling. There would have been a shaking of the foundations, as it were, of that particular boat. And that's what's going on, is they're pulling in those fish. And Simon Peter, seeing all this happen, he's absolutely astonished. What does he do? He falls down at Jesus's knees and he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Like Isaiah says, woe is me. I am undone. And how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus responds with comfort. Like Isaiah receives comfort. Jesus says in verse 10, he says to Simon, do not be afraid. And just as the Lord says to Isaiah, go, after Isaiah's sins have been atoned for, so Jesus says to Peter in verse 10, he says to him, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. In verse 11, we read that when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And those who like fishing in our church, of which there are a number, are saying, what about all the fish? Well, what happened to all those fish if you left them immediately? Well, that's a question for you to figure out on your own. What happened to all those fish? We're going to spend some time looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 today. And what I want to do is I want to use these verses to bring Christ before your eyes, through the eyes of faith, as Isaiah was able to see the Lord. So we will not see, have a vision like Isaiah had, but through the eyes of faith, we will be able to see the Lord. It was said of Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher in London, that whenever he preached and wherever he preached from, he made a beeline for Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that's what we need to do here. Christ and who he is so clearly presented to us in this particular chapter that we just need to go straight for him. And we need to see who he is, and we need to hold on to him, to embrace him, to know him better by faith. So there are four lessons about Christ that I want us to consider. Here's the first. The first is that in this passage, we learn that Jesus Christ is the Lord over all. That's the first thing that we learn. Specifically in this passage, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord over the sea. He's the Lord over the sea and all that is in the sea. And understanding then by implication that he's the Lord not just of the sea, but he's the Lord over all. As we look in the Bible, that there are not a number of gods who have different areas like you have in the Greek myths. So you have Zeus, who's the sky god in the Greek myths, and you have Hades, who's the god of the underworld, and you have Poseidon, who is the god of the sea. It's not like that in the Bible at all. There is one God who is Lord over all. And here we see in this passage is telling us that Jesus Christ is the Lord over all. Notice especially, it says in verse 5, that it says, at your word, Peter says. We've been learning about the word of Jesus Christ through the Gospel of Luke. You may remember in Luke chapter 4 that the demons, the fiends, they respond to the word of Jesus. They are gone at the word of Jesus Christ. And then you have the fevers, which disappear at the word of Jesus Christ. And now you have in this passage the fish. So the fiends, the fevers, and the fish, they all obey the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we learning about Jesus Christ? We learn that he is the Lord over all. If you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you come to the first verses in the Bible, it tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on in Genesis chapter 1 to tell us that God created the seas and he created them through by speaking. He created them through his word. So he created the seas, but he not only created the seas, it says in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1 that he created everything in the seas, all the living things that are in the seas. Psalm 24 verses 1 to 2 explains that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The sea belongs to the Lord. All that is in the sea, it belongs to the Lord. He's just founded it upon the seas. He's founded the earth upon the seas, and he established it upon the rivers. Isaiah 40 tells us that God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Psalm 65, verse 7, it declares to us that the Lord stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves. In Job chapter 41, the Lord says that unlike Job, he can draw in the Leviathan with a fishhook. He can draw it in. Now, we don't know exactly what the Leviathan was. It's some unknown sea creature, a great sea creature. It may very well have been a whale, but the implication is obvious. If the Lord can draw in Leviathan, then he can draw in the smaller fish of the sea. In Herman Melville's novel, Moby Dick, the narrator Ishmael, you know, call me Ishmael. And the narrator Ishmael, he tells of Captain Ahab, who's the captain of the ship, who lost his leg because of the whale that chewed off his leg. And Moby Dick is determined he's going to track down, Moby Dick is the whale, but Captain Ahab is determined he's going to track down Moby Dick. He's going to catch him. He's going to find him. And I'm going to go around Cape Horn. But then he changes the detour, goes around Cape of Good Hope, and he goes into the Indian Ocean. And at some point, Captain Ahab is walking up and down the deck 24 hours a day. I'm going to find this whale. I'm going to get my revenge up and down, up and down. The Lord doesn't need to track. The Lord doesn't need to walk on the deck for 24 hours a day. He knows where every single creature is in the sea because he is the Lord over all. And we think of the short survey of the Old Testament verses, which show us that the Lord has dominion over the sea creatures. They tell us that they are made by him. They tell us that they obey his command. And we see here in Luke chapter 5, Luke is telling us that Jesus has the same authority. He has the same authority over the sea creatures. He is the Lord of all. He is the one with the same authority as God, and yet he is distinct from him. He is the Word through whom all things are created. He is the Word through who sustains all things. Children, I've got a bit of homework for you here, and you can tell your parents to do it as well. And the homework is two memory verses. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, it tells us about the Word, who is Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, it says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things, including the sea creatures, they're made through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 speaks about the Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then it says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the one who sustains all things. He created all things. He is Lord over all things. What's the first thing we learn from this particular chapter? We learn that Jesus has dominion over all. Secondly, we learn from this chapter that Jesus is to be feared. Now, there are many things that scare us. I could almost do a second children's talk here, and I could ask the children, what are the things that scare you? I think I've done that before. And what have you told me? You said things like crocodiles and tigers and spiders. They scare you. Maybe it's the heights. Maybe it's walking through a field full of cows. That terrifies me. I don't know if it terrifies anyone else. But there are things that make us scared, that make us afraid. Well, the fear that is spoken about here is a different sort of fear. It's the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We do not know exactly how much Peter grasped about who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do at this point. Certainly, as we read on in Luke, we see that Peter had a lot to learn about the identity of Jesus Christ. But what he does grasp, he grasps enough. And what he does grasp, it makes him tremble in the presence of this man in the same way that Isaiah trembled in the presence of the Lord. There's the fear of the Lord that is taking place here in the presence of this man. Before we go on, we need to ask, what is the fear of the Lord? If you've been joining us in our series in Proverbs in the evening, we've explored the fear of the Lord. But let me just summarize it for you. The fear of the Lord, firstly, is to recognize that God is the true and living God. It's to recognize that there is only one God, and that the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true God. It's not superstition. It's not terror of an unknown God, but it's recognizing that there is one God and trembling before him with reverence and with awe. The second thing we need to consider is when we look at the fear of the Lord is to remember that the fear of the Lord recognizes that God is the judge of all the earth. So this one God, we are accountable to him, and he's going to bring into judgment our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Everything we do, he will punish or reward accordingly. And the third thing we need to recognize about the fear of the Lord, we need to move on from those two things. We need to entrust ourselves to this God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. We need to entrust ourselves to him. We need to love him with everything that we are. We need to trust him with all that we are. We need to trust him with all that we possess. That's what it means to fear the Lord. We see here in Luke chapter 5 that Peter, to some degree, again, not understanding everything, but he's experiencing the fear of the Lord. He's experiencing something about the Lord and the awe and the reverence which comes from being in the presence of the Lord. He remains somewhat confused until he understands the full identity of Jesus after Jesus's resurrection. But I think we could say with that chart of three things I just mentioned, that he's somewhere around 1 and 2, isn't he? He recognizes that there is one God, as he does, as he's always been brought up to believe. And he recognizes that this God is the judge of all. He's a sinful man, and he's fearful, standing in the presence of holiness. He's got this sense of God's holiness before him. He is filled with reverence. He is filled with awe. He is filled with terror at the judgment of God. Peter, as I said already, he remains confused about the identity of Jesus for some time. But we're here today in the 21st century, here in West Cardiff, and we don't need to be confused about the identity of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the Lord of Isaiah chapter 6. He's the Lord. Do you remember what John said about him in the Gospel of John chapter 12? John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus's glory and spoke of him. Who did Isaiah see seated on the throne with the train of his robe filling the temple and the angels crying, "Holy"? Well, Isaiah saw the Lord. Isaiah saw Jesus. The Father is the Lord. The Son is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the Lord. Jesus is one with the Father and he is distinct from him. Isaiah saw the glory of the second person of the Godhead. And when Isaiah saw him, he shook like the threshold shook, and he said, "I am undone." When Peter saw what Jesus did with the fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When Jesus later calms the waves when he's on the boat and, you know, he's sleeping below deck, and then the disciples come and wake him up and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we're going to drown?" And he gets up and he says, "Quiet, be still." And everything goes calm. When the disciples do that, they were terrified of the storm, these hardened fishermen. Now they look at Jesus and they say, "Who is this that even the winds and the wave obey him?" They're terrified of him. And yet what we find is when Jesus is brought before us, like I trust he is being brought before the eyes of faith now, when he is being brought before us through the eyes of faith, that often we shrug our shoulders and we say, "You know, I've heard this all before. I've heard this all before." You know, our society has had the privilege of hearing about Jesus for decades, for centuries. We have an unbelievable Christian heritage in this nation, going back, to the Romans and to the Celts, and then coming all the way through the Middle Ages, and then pre-Reformation with Wycliffe and the Reformation and the Great Awakening and all the preachers of the Victorian times and Lloyd-Jones and so many other wonderful preachers. Such a wonderful Christian heritage. God has been unbelievably good to this nation. And yet what we find is that God's name is often only used as a swear word. I was doing an assembly not long ago in a school. And as you would expect in a Christian assembly, I would say Jesus Christ a lot and explain who Jesus Christ is. But the more I said Jesus Christ, I noticed there were a few children sitting in the front who were sniggering because they thought I was swearing, because that's all the only way they've ever heard of his name, Jesus Christ. God has been so good to this nation, and yet we do not tremble as we consider who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Well, we see from other parts of the Bible that following his death, he rose again from the dead. And after he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And there at the right hand of the Father, he continues to make intercession for his people. And he rules over his people and he defends his people. And the time is coming, we are told, that he will come again at the time the Father has appointed. He will come again. And when he comes, he will come in glory. He will come with the angels attending him. And he will come to execute the judgment which his Father has given to him. And he will hold us accountable for our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And he will hold this nation accountable for the goodness that he has shown this nation. He will hold us accountable for what we have done with the gospel that has been preached to us. And he will then bring judgment, and he will judge all people according to their deeds, we are told in the scriptures. If we go back to those three things we learned about the fear of the Lord, where would you say that you are today? At this very moment, sitting here, listening to me, whether you're here in the building or you're listening to me online, where would you say that you are? For some, maybe you've never really thought much about it. Or look, if you haven't thought much about it, you've got to be brought to a place of one and two, where I spoke about the fear of the Lord. You've got to acknowledge who God is. He is the true God. He created you. There is no other God. You've got to acknowledge, number two, that you are accountable to him. You've got to recognize that you are accountable to him. To just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, it's not a healthy place to be. For some of you, you may already be hanging around one and two, but you can't just stay around one and two. You've got to move on to three. You've got to trust God with all that you are. You've got to trust his son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation. You've got to embrace him. You've got to love God. You've got to love him with all that you are. You've got to trust him with all that you possess. Have you done that? Have you done that? Well, in the last point, that's what I want us to think about just a little bit more as we move on into our next point, into our third point. Thirdly, we learn that Jesus is to be followed. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to follow Jesus Christ. That's what Peter does. That's what James and John do. That's what many others do. They follow him. Remember, it's interesting, isn't it? Peter says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And then after Jesus says, do not be afraid, he gets up and he follows Jesus. Now, Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone. And then once his sin is atoned for, he says, here I am, send me. Isn't that the wonderful gospel privilege of fearing the Lord, of knowing who the Lord is? There's the sense, isn't there, as we consider the fear of the Lord, that there's something about the fear of the Lord that captivates us and terrifies us at the same time. Or maybe we should say it terrifies us, but then it captivates us. So there's something about the fear of the Lord that causes awe and reverence and terror. There's something about the fear of the Lord that makes us go, no, and I want more. I want more. It's something that makes us go, woe is me, and here I am. Depart from me, and I'm going to follow. When I was growing up, I was on holiday with my parents in Cape Town, and we were staying in Simonstown, and we were looking out across the bay, False Bay. And on the other side of the bay, there was a great storm. And you could see the lightning and you could hear the thunder. And as the storm went on, you could see that it was getting closer and closer and closer. And it was the sort of thing that made you want to go out of the caravan and have a look. But then the thunder and the lightning came and I've got to get away. But I can't stay away for too long because I've got to go back and I've just got to see more. It's captivating, but it's also terrifying. Well, we see here that Peter is able to follow Jesus. He's terrified, but he also wants to follow. What brings the change? Well, notice again, once again, as we see in the Gospel of Luke, it's the words of Jesus that bring the change. And so we see there in verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, who has fallen down at Jesus' knees, he says, do not be afraid. And that's exactly what it was like for Isaiah. And that's exactly what it needs to be like for us. We can move from a place of terror to a place of delight because of the one who atones for our sins. We can move from that place of fear of the Lord, of one and two, as I mentioned earlier, that there is a God, I will be brought into judgment, but I also can love him and I can live for him. Why? Because he has atoned for my sins. We can be brought to the place of having said, depart from me, to follow, of having said, woe is me, to say, here I am, send me. And it's all because of Christ. It's all because of what this man who is standing before Peter does for Peter, and he does for his church, he does for his people. We're able to say, yes, I'm a sinful man, but as the Puritan said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in me. You see, Peter's going to follow Jesus, but he's going to follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem? There in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be tried by sinful men. And there in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be whipped and he's going to be beaten and he's going to have a crown of thorns placed upon his head. And there in Jerusalem, after being tried, he's going to be made to walk and to carry his own cross. And he has to go outside the gates of Jerusalem. And there outside the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus is put on a cross and there he is crucified. And there on that cross, body and soul, Jesus bears the wrath of God for his church, for his people. As Peter will later say when he writes in his epistle, he say that Jesus bore our sins on his body, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. You know, later in the service, when we come to the communion, we will confess that Jesus descended into hell. And we looked at this on Wednesday night. This does not mean that between the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he went into hell. Rather, we are talking about what Christ suffered for us on the cross, that there on the cross, body and soul, Christ endured the torments of hell to satisfy divine wrath and to reconcile us to God. And now, because Christ has borne the torments of wrath, because Christ has borne the torments of hell, we, his people, are set free and we can follow him. If you're hovering around 1 and 2 of that fear of the Lord, you need to move to the place of 3. You need to come to Christ and you need to trust Christ with all that you are, with everything. We read earlier in the service sheet, remember those words, assurance of pardon. In the Book of Common Prayer, using some older English language, I love this. You know what they're actually called? They're called comfortable words. Well, they're comforting words, aren't they? They're comfortable words for us. That as we confess our sins, what are we assured of? Well, it's there in the order of service. Jesus says, come to me, I will give you rest. And then Jesus tells us of God's love for the world, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not suffer the wrath of God eternally, but will have eternal life, which is to know the eternal benediction of God, the favor of God upon us. It says in 1 Timothy 1 that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Fourthly, and finally, we learn the encouragement that Jesus gives to those who follow. You know, that storm I spoke about earlier, that there in looking across False Bay in Cape Town, coming out of the caravan. And I want to come out of the caravan, but I don't want to come out of the caravan. And my dad comes to me and says, come and look. And he puts his arm around me and he brings me out. It was terrifying, but my dad was able to comfort me and come and tell me to watch. Well, look at the encouragement that Jesus gives to Peter, to James, and to John. He says to them, I'm going to make you into something, Peter, James, and John. He says in verse 10, from now on, you will be catching men. This was a promise not just for Peter, it's a promise for James and John, but not just for them. It was also a promise for all the apostles that by turning to Christ and following him, they would become fishers of men. Now, they were not going to suddenly become supermen. They were not going to become Marvel heroes or Avengers or whatever it is. They were still going to be men who felt their sin. They were still going to be men who felt their weakness. They remained jars of clay. At any moment, they might shatter. I have a cat at home. And if you have a cat at home, there's one thing you know, don't leave a glass on the table or on the kitchen side, because the next thing you know, the cat's going to knock that off and it's all going to shatter. That's us. That's humanity. That's sinful humanity. At any moment, we can shatter. And in Christ, these outward bodies are still wasting away. We are weak. Often in our spirit, we feel weak. We are weak vessels. But these men who are weak vessels, who are earthen vessels, who are jars of clay, remaining weak, remaining sinful, remaining broken. But the Lord's encouragement is to this: come follow me. Come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. There's a great gospel promise here to the church. We do remember that ministers of the gospel remain fishers of men. And these words are spoken for their encouragement and consolation. But also we remember that all Christians, on coming to Christ and following the Lord, we become servants of the Lord. We become lights in the world. We go to our areas of calling to do the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. In all this, we often feel sinful. In all this, we feel weak. In all this, We feel broken. We feel like jars of clay. But here's the wonder of the gospel again, that in union with Jesus Christ, as we are through faith in him, God is pleased to look at our sincerity of heart as we do these works for him and to overlook our many, many imperfections. Again, isn't the gospel wonderful? Isn't the gospel wonderful? This is who we are in Jesus Christ. There was a man up in Wrexham that I knew. And I'm sharing something here which he shared publicly, so I'm not breaking any confidences. But in his life, he spoke about how broken he had been. He'd been through a very hard divorce. He had seen his family broken up and separated. He had a mental health breakdown. He thought he was absolutely finished. He thought that there was nothing he could do, nothing that he could do for the Lord. Then he decided he's going to start attending church again. And he started attending church. And after a few weeks, he went up to the minister and he said, This is who I am. This is what's happening to me. I suppose there's nothing I can do for the Lord. And he said to him, you know what? Next week, I need someone to hand out the hymn books. So you come next week, you hand out the hymn books. And he handed out the hymn books. And he grew. And he realized the joy of the Lord and the forgiveness of the Lord. And that the Lord wasn't finished with him, but there were things that the Lord could still do with him. And so as he matured and many decades later, he would then in his retirement, he'd go into the center of Wrexham to a place called Queen Square. And there are many benches there. And he'd just sit on a bench. And every now and again, someone would sit on a bench over there nearby him, or someone else would come and sit on the bench right next to him, pre-COVID days, of course. And sitting on the bench right next to him, and then he would just start to talk to him and ask him questions about his life. And then he would share the Lord. And he said, look, before you go, can I pray for you? Before you go, could you take this little gospel leaflet? Could you take this little gospel book? And the Lord used him. He followed the Lord. He followed the Lord as a weak, broken man. And yet that's what Jesus does with these jars of clay. It may be, brothers and sisters, that you've got somewhere. Maybe you've got to one or two or three. You're all there in terms of the fear of the Lord. But you think, I'm done. I've got no purpose. I've got no usefulness. You're wrong. You're wrong. Pray and ask the Lord to use you. And look forward to his response. It might be a nudge from one of the elders. It might be circumstances. It might be prayer. And you just see there's things that the Lord wants me to do. And so we follow him and we look forward to being useful for him in the kingdom. As I finish, let me finish with another Victorian. I spoke about a Victorian Baptist a moment ago. Let me just talk about a Victorian Anglican, J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool. He has this little quote, which I thought was really nice. And I want to finish with this. He says, let us not forget in reading this miracle, so the miracle of Luke chapter 5, that holy and good men in every age have seen it as a remarkable type and emblem of the history of Christ's church in the world. They have regarded the ships as emblems of the churches, the fishes of ministers, the net of the gospel, the sea of the world, the shore of eternity, and the miraculous draft of the success attending work done in strict compliance with Christ's words. J.C. Ryle says, there may be truth in all this, but it needs to be cautiously and delicately handled. And he's right, isn't it? And yet there is still something wonderful in that thought, especially as we see that draft, that drawing in of the nets. So these are fishers of men. And there's that wonderful hope and picture of Christ drawing in people from all the nations. And as evidence of that, praise God, we're able to welcome in new members today. So let us sing in praise to God, and then we'll come to the communion table.